You know, one of the dangers of theology, the study of God, is that we can somehow reduce what we learn about God to sterile data, that it becomes just analytical information, and what we know about God never reaches the point where it changes how deeply and profoundly we know God, how much we love God. But once we allow what we learn to affect how we love God, that's when theology becomes a truly, eternally valid, worthwhile pursuit. Now, what's interesting, I think, is that the flip side of that same coin is also real. We can become so emotional about our relationship with God, about our knowledge of God, that we never put down roots and develop a depth of doctrine and theology that allows us to withstand the winds of the world's whims when they blow in your life and in my life. That's why theology matters so deeply and so profoundly, that we understand who God is, that He remains our anchor. We remain tethered to Him, and a biblical, accurate understanding of who He is that then informs how much we love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. That's why we are in this series called God Is. Now, last week, we launched this series, and we kind of poured a foundation for theology by looking at the fact that God is creator. He is creator of everything. And in that message, in that sermon last week, we saw that there's a lot of theology and doctrine packed into the reality that He is creator. Today, however, we're going to look at one of the most fundamental facets of God's personality, of His character, His nature, if you will. Now, when I say fundamental, I don't want us to think for even a brief second that that means it's easy or somehow theology light. This facet of His personality is so fundamental that it plays out so profoundly in His personality, in every interaction and partnership with us. We see this over and over and over again. And the fundamental facet is this: God is love. I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell him like you mean it: God is love. You gotta be a little more excited about it than that, just a hair. I tell you what, turn to your other neighbor who's your second choice and tell that one like you're excited about it: God is love. God is love. That means this is not just something that God does. This is not something just that God generates or radiates out from Him into the universe. That this is who He is. That every single thought, every word of God, every act of God in some way, shape, or form is an expression of His love. It's written into every page of the Bible. As a matter of fact, when we just use the words Old Testament and New Testament, what we're actually saying is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant before Jesus was born, and then the New Covenant in Christ. Covenant meaning a love relationship that God calls people into by name personally. It's not just a nice, you know, little blanket that covers the human race. It is an active, participatory, personal, relational kind of love. What I mean is, think about this. If I were to say to y'all today, let's just say, "Man, I love y'all." Some of you would be like, "Oh." But if I look at my wife, Julie, and I go, "I love you. I love you." If you look at your child, if you look at someone you know, someone that is in your family, maybe your spouse, maybe someone that is a close personal friend of yours, and you say, "I love you," that is a very, very different proposition than, "I love y'all. I love everybody. I love you." That becomes very, very personal. That becomes very, very real. That all of a sudden gets real. Have you ever told somebody that you loved them and they didn't say it back to you? Woo! I've been there, baby. That, I don't like to tell this story, but I'm going to. I remember walking a girl to the door, not Julie, before Julie and I were dating. And I said, I love you. And she looked back at me with stars in her eyes and she said, I had a great time. I was like, thank you and good night. That was not going to work out, was it? And yet God says to you, I love you. I love you. But it's really important that we understand what is at stake when we say God is love. If you've got your Bibles, look in 1 John. In 1 John chapter number 4, maybe you've got it on your phone, however you look up scripture. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 8. 1 John 4, 7 through 8. The Bible says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now that's a strong, strong statement. Anyone who does not know love, anyone who does not love does not know God. But it's so important that we understand what's going on here. When the Bible says here in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, six different times in this two-verse passage, the word love or some variation, noun, address, or verb, some variation of the word love is used. Now, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. Specifically, the dialect was the Koine Greek. This was the common dialect of the streets. This was the dialect of the common man. This was conversational Greek. This was informal writing. This was the language of commerce. And the Greeks had many different words for this idea of love. There was a word for familial love. There was a love for brotherly friendship love. There was a word for romantic, sensual, erotic love. But here, the Greek word that is being used is so, so specific. And what I want to do is go back and read that same passage of Scripture, but I want to highlight every use of this word love. 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says this, beloved. Hey, do this real quick. Turn to your neighbor and say, beloved. Isn't that nice? Think that you're beloved, even if you don't know that person. That actually could be a little creepy, but you understand. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The word that is used here is the word agape. Agape. Say agape. Agape is this: God-given, unconditional, sacrificial, eternal love. That's agape love. That's the love being described here in 1 John chapter 4. Every single one of these uses the word or some variation of agape. Agape ones. Let us agape one another, for agape is from God, and whoever agapes has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. Agape, agape, agape. God is love. It is essential. It is integral. It is intrinsic in his nature. This idea of perfect, unconditional, sacrificial, eternal love. Now, Here's the good news and the bad news. I'm going to tell you the bad news first, and it's the same as the good news. You can't do it. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, you can't do it. Only God can distribute this kind of love. I don't have it in me. You don't have it in you. Mother Teresa on her best day did not have it in her as a human. Now, she was great. Billy Graham, unbelievable. But in and of ourselves, we cannot do it on our own. This agape love only comes from God. Now, what's beautiful about all the other types of love that the Greeks had different words for? Agape love is possible in every single expression of those. You can have agape love distributed through the family. You can have agape love distributed brotherly friendship, sisterly friendship, love to another. You can have godly, unconditional, eternal love, even in the romantic, sensual sense. But it is only from God that we have access to agape type love. This unconditional, this perfect love. Now, isn't it true that for you and me, the idea, just even the concept of perfect love is really hard to get our minds and our hearts around? Isn't that true? Now, we know that we would love to have it, to know it, but our experiences, our personalities, our preferences, our preconceived notions, all of those things get mixed into the gumbo that is our perception of love. What we need is an objective third-party definition, an objective third party who tells us, hey, this is what love, agape love, really is. This is what it really does. This is what it really is not and what it doesn't do. And God, in his infinite grace, in his wisdom, in his agape love for you and for me, has given us just such a definition, just such an understanding that is actually written down. I want to see a show of hands if you have been to, in your lifetime, three or more weddings. Let me just see a show of hands. If you've been to three or more weddings, you've probably heard part of this definition. I'm talking, of course, about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You may not have known that that's what it was when you heard it at that wedding, but if you've been to three, maybe four weddings, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. This is what's referred to biblically as the chapter of love, where God explains through the pen of the Apostle Paul what love really, really is, what it really and truly looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 4 through the very beginning of verse 8. Here we go. The Bible says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13. This is as clear, as comprehensive and exhaustive a description of agape love as you will ever find anywhere. And you won't be surprised after 1 John chapter 4 to learn that every single time the word love is used in 1 Corinthians 13, it is that word agape. God love is patient. God love is kind. It does not, on and on and on it goes. Now that is an amazing list. And in the context of a wedding, when we're all sitting there in our wedding finery, the bride and the groom are at the front and they're looking longingly into one another's eyes, and they don't have a fat clue what they're making vows to do for the rest of their lives. And we hear this verse and we're like, oh, that's right. Our love is patient and it is kind. That's right. And this becomes our prayer for them and a reminder to us maybe who are married. This is what it's supposed to look like. But let's take 1 Corinthians 13 out of the context of a wedding or marriage at all for a second. And let's instead think about 1 Corinthians 13 down on the raw and the rugged plains of reality where we actually live and exist. Let's think about 1 Corinthians 13 in the shadow of loss. In a moment where you've been hurt or wounded, where someone has crossed you or betrayed you, then what does love really, how patient and how kind are we really when our back's against the wall? What does that really look like then? And I think we can be helped in this process to understand and to actually live it out if we'll do something in our minds. What I want to do is this. Because God is love, let's take 1 Corinthians 13 and replace the word love with God. Let's say throughout 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the beginning of 8, that God is patient. God is kind. Let's go through that list again. Let's take a look at that. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. Man, wouldn't that be great if our marriages kept no record of wrongs? Different sermon, but I just thought I'd mention that. God does not delight in evil. God rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes. God always perseveres. God never fails. When you start to put that picture of God together, when that becomes a foundational piece of your theology, then all of a sudden the winds of the world's whims don't blow quite so hard, do they? They're still there. The world's still the world. But when I remember all of these things about who God is, when I remember that God is patient, man, I'm grateful for that. I think a lot of times we think, without even realizing it, we ascribe to God characteristics that we've taken from our own parents that we grew up with. A lot of times we can think, well, God's not patient. My dad wasn't patient. God's not. Or, man, God's not easily angered. My mom was easily angered. Woo, baby. And that might be, but this is God. Your parents in your family of origin, that's not God. They're human beings. Most of them, the vast majority, did the best they could with what they had to work with, but they're not God. This is God. This is agape, perfect love. And when we start to understand, this is why doctrine and theology matter so much. When we sink our roots down, the roots of our soul, and we tether them to this fact, this reality of God's love, then it begins to mitigate. Then it begins to lessen and diminish the effects of anxiety and depression. I'm not saying those aren't real. Believe me, I understand. They are very real. But when I remember that God always, always perseveres and God never, never fails, all of a sudden, the winds swirling around me are not quite as damaging as I might have thought they were originally. They're real, but they don't have the same power over me, over my thoughts. I believe with everything I have, if we could develop a profound, biblically accurate theology, we would eliminate about 80% of the anxiety and depression in our world. With everything I have, I believe that. And please understand, I'm not minimizing anxiety and depression. I know it's real. Personally, I know it's real. But God is realer. God is greater. God is stronger. His love sustains us because it's perfect. And he is always there. Now, what about number three? God does not envy. Well, in Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he said, you will have no other gods before me because I am a jealous God, right? That's what the Bible says. And so I had to kind of do a little double take. Wait, if he's not jealous, but he doesn't envy, what's the diff? What's the difference between those two? J.I. Packer is a theologian that I've referenced with y'all before. He writes this. He says, God's jealousy is his holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right. It is a praiseworthy zeal on God's part to preserve something supremely precious. The Oxford English Dictionary says this about jealous: fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions, demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship. Webster says zealous vigilance. Now I understand the jealousy of God. He is zealously vigilant. You see, God understands when you and I put any idol on the altar of our lives, anything that tries to usurp God's place, God's priority, we begin to believe a lie, because nothing replaces God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, period, hard stop. But we can still try, can't we? We still sometimes try to nudge God over, try to put something else in that place. And God says, I'm not having it, because I love you. Because that is his rightful place. He is zealously vigilant about that, but also because he knows he created us to where the best way we work is when he maintains that priority in our lives. Anything that you place on the altar of your life, anything that I place on the altar of my life, other than God, we are setting ourselves up for frustration and failure, because nothing else can sustain the weight of priority one, except God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So understand that. Know that that fact. Even the jealousy of God is an act of love. Even his jealousy. There's some others on this list that I think can be kind of challenging sometimes. God is not easily angered. It doesn't say that God is never angered. It just says he is not easily angered. Sometimes in your life, my life, anger is an appropriate response. In Ephesians, God tells us, in your anger, do not sin. But it's okay to be angry about the right things in the right way. God is patient and kind. 1 Peter tells us that God is slow and patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is slow and patient with us. So we know that when God judges, he has already been patient. We're going to talk about that in this series. But I wanted to show you how everything is an expression of God's love. God does not delight in evil. God will not celebrate your sin or my sin. Our world has got this so twisted to where the only way you can really love somebody is if you celebrate everything that they say or do. That is not true. We love everyone, but we don't rejoice with evil. We don't celebrate sin. Love, agape, rejoices with the truth. Real love celebrates the truth. I'll give you a great example of that. My wife, Julie, is all too ready to tell me the truth that I need to hear and not just the truth that I want to hear. Anybody else have a spouse like that? Okay, well, number one, you should celebrate it, and you're in my prayers. And it's true. There are times when I don't like to hear it, but here's the thing I've learned in 33 years. Julie tells me that not despite the fact that she loves me, but because she loves me. The love precedes the truth. And so therefore, I am more willing to receive it. Even if I don't like it, I will receive it because I know it's rooted in love and her relationship with Christ. And so she's telling me something that she knows is for my good and God's glory. And if we cover those two bases, it's going to really help her. But love and truth always traffic together. Always. Love does not rejoice in evil, in anti-God. Love rejoices in the truth. Love never fails. Which begs the question, what do we do with this? It's one thing to have the list, and if you want to take a picture of that, fine. We're going to put it on our social media after the service today too, but it's there as a reminder, but what do I do with this? It's one thing to know it, theology, the knowledge of God. That's all true. That's all real. In John chapter 13, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, and he is on kind of the final approach to the cross. And in John chapter 13, he is preparing his disciples for what life will look like when he is no longer with them physically, when he's not amongst them. And so what he's saying to them, he's also saying to us and for us. And look at what Jesus says in John chapter 13. We're looking at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You might want to take a stab at what form of the word love is being used here. You kind of saw where that was going, didn't you? Agape. A new command I give you. Agape one another. As I have agaped you, so you must agape one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you agape one another. Here's what I want to challenge you with as a result of this. Because God is love. Matter of fact, let's pull that list back up, shall we? Pull the list back up, if you would. Because God is love, God is all of these things. This week, I want to challenge you to make time every day to worship God for the way he loves us. Worship. There's 16 things on here. So start today and take two and finish next Sunday. Two things, and just make time, be still, and know that he is God. And in your prayers, worship God for the ways that he loves you. God, you are slow, you are patient and kind. And then list those ways. List the ways that he has demonstrated that love to you, the ways that you've seen that. Worship God for the way that he loves us. More specifically, the way that he loves you. Something will happen in your heart and in your mind and your soul as you worship God based on his personality and his character. It will expand your mind. It will begin to grow your capacity for understanding God, but also for loving God. You know, Julie and I, we keep a pretty good pace going during the week. We're, you know, moving and shaking, going and doing. But when I do slow down every now and then and kind of just sit there and look across the room and think, what did I ever do to deserve this woman? She's unbelievable. Smart as a whip. Beautiful, a faith that is always growing, patient, kind, not self-seeking. What? She's a great kisser. I mean, what? And it causes me to kind of like, all of a sudden, 33 years feels like 30 minutes we've been going out. In 33 years, I'm like, man, Mac, don't be stupid. Feed this fire, Jack. But when you worship God in the same way, when you worship and you stop and you pause and you consider how perfectly, how unconditionally, how sacrificially he loves you, you just grew spiritually. You just took another step in your faith journey. So make that time this week. Number two, Jesus said it here. Love like God. Just love like God. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Mac, I thought you said we can't do it. That's right. Apart from God. In Christ, I can do all things. Apart from him, I can do nothing of value, of significance. But I'm called to love like God. I'm called to be patient, to be kind, to be slow to anger, to always hope, always persevere, to never... That's how I'm supposed to love the people in my life. Love like God. That's the homework. That's the assignment this week. And then number three, prove your faith by your love. Turn to your neighbor and listen, this is very, very important. Make sure that you're smiling and you're joyful when you say this. All right? Turn to your neighbor and tell him, prove it. Prove it. You say you're a Christ follower? Prove it. We had a little running comedy in our household. Joe was probably a junior in high school the first time he ever got a dunk down. And he told me about it. He said, Dad, I dunked at school today. I was like, Joe, that's incredible, man. I just dunked on the driveway this afternoon. Not really. And he goes, come outside, I want to show you. Now, if you've ever played any kind of organized basketball, you know that the gym floor in a school is a lot springier than the gym floor on your driveway. So we went out into the driveway, and Joe, you know, kind of stretched a little bit. He went up, and he didn't get it. Dad, wait. I promise you, I can do it. I said, Joe, I believe you, man. Do it. Off the back of the rim. I said, Joe, that's okay. If you can't dunk, don't worry about it. I love you unconditionally. He goes, Dad, I promise I did it at school today. I said, Joe, you're tired right now. I mean, you just practiced for 2 hours. You came home. Yeah, we'll do it another time. Don't worry about it. The next afternoon, Dad, come watch me dunk. Joe, you say you can dunk, but I haven't seen it yet. Goes up. He missed again. Now, I know for a fact he had dunked at school. Some of his buddies had told me that they saw it happen. This went on for months. Whenever Joe said, Dad, watch me, he couldn't do it. It would just like lip over the front of the rim, hit the back, he could not do it. It became this running joke in our family. It's like, hey, have you ever seen Bigfoot? Oh, yeah, I saw Bigfoot right after I saw Joe Dunk. Finally, deep into his senior year, he got one down in the driveway. I was like, Joe, that's amazing. Your first dunk ever. Your dad, I've been dunking for a year. But he had to prove it. There's nothing wrong with proving your faith. There's nothing wrong with making sure that it's real. By this will everyone know you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you agape one another. 1 John chapter 4 finishes its thought like this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I think a lot of times we get the mistaken idea that if we're good enough, that will prove that we love God and we'll get to go to heaven. That's not true. We prove we are his disciples. We prove we are followers of Christ by how we love each other. But the origin of love, where love begins, where love is sustained, where love culminates and finds its fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is love, that God sent his Son. This is love, not that we loved God. God sent Jesus before you even knew you needed a Savior. Before I even knew there was a problem called sin, God said, I got it. I got it. And he offered Jesus to go to the cross in your place and in my place for one reason and one reason only. Agape. Agape. Because he loves you personally by name. So that anyone who believes in him would not die but would have eternal life. And life to the full. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you have never taken hold of that life and that love, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. It doesn't happen because you were born into a family that went to church or because your parents did this or didn't do that. It happens when you personally respond to God's grace initiative. When in his grace you acknowledge your need for a Savior, confess your sin to him, and claim and appropriate his grace and truth, his forgiveness. If that's you today, then we invite you to pray just right where you're sitting. Whether you're here in the room or you're online, just pray silently and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. My sin tells me that I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. And so I confess my sin right here, right now. All of it. I confess it so that I can receive your grace and truth, your forgiveness. And Jesus, in this moment, I surrender my life to you. I submit my will to your word because I trust you. I trust you because of your perfect, eternal, sacrificial, unconditional love. And in return, I give you my life. I will follow you. I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. If that was your prayer, then as a church, we want to help with what's next. This is just the beginning for you spiritually. And so when we dismiss in just a minute, out here in the lobby to your right from where you're sitting, in that welcome area that we mentioned earlier in the service, we have a gift for those of you who just prayed that prayer. It's just a packet. It's got a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin walking in this relationship with Christ, this agape love. All you got to do when we dismiss is just go by there and let them know, hey, today was my day, and they will put it in your hands. Also, if you would, just quickly, as our heads are bowed, and I'm going to ask for nobody to be moving or stirring or making a distraction of any kind. Just, if that was your prayer, would you just raise your hand? Just lift your hand and hold it up high over your head for a moment. And let me tell you why I ask you to hold your hand up. The Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home. And this moment in your life is why we exist as a church. This moment and the moments that follow. And so your hand up is a big deal. And our family tradition around here, as you put your hands down, we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home. Looking forward to seeing you next week as we continue the series, God Is. In the meantime, have a great week and God bless you.